We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 123 specifically. This is the fourth of the ascent songs that we have in this portion of the Psalter. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our worship to God by hearing his word carefully and with faith and love. Psalm 123, a song of ascent. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray for help to hear with gladness his word today. Father in heaven, you tell us that the entrance of your words gives light. And we pray that the light that enters our hearts would be none other than the light of your Spirit, granting us grace to see the spiritual realities that are the most important things in our lives for us to understand. We pray that heaven and hell and judgment and righteousness and truth and the host of other wonderful realities and terrible realities that are not visible to our earthly eyes, that you would make them visible to our hearts by faith through the preaching of your word, so that we might live now in such a way as to live with you forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The psalm that we've just read is one of lovely simplicity. And one of the challenges of preaching a short psalm like this is the challenge of making things too complicated. How does one preach a whole sermon on such a simple psalm that so beautifully expresses such a simple expression of faith and hope in the true and living God? Well, that issue of how to preach without making things too complicated is actually a way of leading into a truth that this psalm teaches about the Christian life, which is that we tend to make things too complicated. Many years ago, a tennis coach wrote a book that became a bestseller. And I can recall my oldest brother, who was at one time quite an avid tennis player. I suppose he may still be. I'm not totally sure, but he was quite an avid tennis player when I was a teenager. And he had a copy of this book, and I remember flipping through it. It's called The Inner Game of Tennis. And I think the success of that book spawned a whole series of books about the inner game of golf and business and a whole bunch of other things. But the point of this book about tennis is that we tend to make things too complicated when we're playing tennis. We tend to be thinking too much about where we should stand and how we should hit, and we're caught up and we're so busy thinking rationally about where the ball is and what we should do that we are unable to properly concentrate on the actual things we should be thinking about. And so the whole book is a way of helping a tennis player get their mind into the right frame of mind and mindset that will stop trying to calculate angles and do math and all that kind of stuff while you're playing and focus on the things that are actually necessary to win. And that was called The Inner Game of Tennis. And I think there's an analogy there for Christians. There's an inner game of being a Christian. And as much as someone might appreciate and understand the outward duties of being a Christian, as much as someone might understand some of the rhythms and routines that God patterns for us in his word, and that other Christians, both in the history of the church and today, pattern for us in their lives, we may understand all these various obligations and patterns and rules and external things that govern a well-lived Christian life. And yet we may approach all those good external things in such a way as to miss the crucial significance of the inner mindset that we must have if we are to live as a Christian effectively and perseveringly. And I think one of the great troubles that we have as Christians is that we make things so complicated that we end up with a lot of trouble. We end up with anxiety, because we're trying to keep everything on an even keel ourselves. We're trying to manage all the details. We're trying to sort through everything, and maybe we're planning out when we're going to pray and what we're going to do on this day to serve the Lord, what we're going to do then and then and then. How are we going to be serving the Lord a year from now? What Christian virtue will we be growing in next month? You know, maybe we have all sorts of plans. Maybe we don't do that. I don't know. But I think a lot of us deal with some kind of anxiety because of the ways that we try to control and direct our own Christian life, and we make things too complicated because we're thinking about the outward forms of being a Christian and missing the inner game, the inner mindset. Another example of this is that we get distracted. We're so busy that we miss what Martha missed when she criticized Mary for sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, Martha, you are careful about many things, but there's one thing necessary, and Mary's chosen that good thing. And that's meant to be for us a reminder of the danger of even being distracted with many good things and many godly duties and outward forms of true religion. So we get distracted. And I think another problem is we are fragile. Christians who are making things too complicated are Christians who cannot handle the slightest interruption in their routine. I wonder if you've ever experienced this. You start off on a Monday morning and you are living for the Lord. And then Tuesday morning you get a phone call that gives you sort of rough news about work or something like that, and the rest of the week is totally gone, spiritually speaking. You're fragile. And, you know, there's bigger problems than just a rough phone call on a Tuesday morning. It might be a diagnosis of some kind. It might be a relationship that's very important to you that goes south. It might be a friend or a mentor of some kind failing you in some way. But the point is, because your life is complicated, you're fragile, spiritually speaking. And I think one of the best images that we have of the problem I'm trying to describe is in the book of James, James 1, where James describes the problem of the person who doubts. The one who doubts is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Is he double-minded? He's making things too complicated. He's got too many things going on. He doesn't have a single overriding goal in his life. He doesn't have a single simple approach to everything. He's double-minded. He's constantly humming and hawing, unsure what to commit to where, because he's complicated, not just as a scheduling problem, but as a spiritual problem. And it leads to an instability and a hindrance to living effectively for the Lord. We make things complicated. That's, I think, the problem that this psalm is getting at when it expresses the mindset of someone who's making a pilgrimage to live with God and worship him in Jerusalem. And you can imagine how making things too complicated would make it hard to be a pilgrim. I was trying to think of a simple way to illustrate this, but just think about the last time you took a road trip, okay? My family's taking some road trips to Canada, and I have some very vivid memories of road tripping, okay? Maybe you have a road trip in mind that you've undertaken recently that was a long and kind of challenging experience. But I bet for those of you who are over 20 and did most of the driving, versus those of you who are under, say, 15 or so and did none of the driving, the experience of that road trip would have been very different. Okay, if you're the driver, if you're the mom or dad on the vacation, it's complicated, isn't it? You got to make sure you stop for gas at the right time. You got to hit the road at the right time to make it to your destination. You got to make sure you booked a hotel or Airbnb or wherever it is you're staying. You got to make sure you have snacks in the car or else you spend too much at McDonald's. You know, there's just so much to think about. Bathroom breaks and seat belts and car seats and how to keep the kids entertained and where do the audiobook go and on and on and on and on. It's complicated. It's actually mentally tiring and exhausting to be in charge of a little traveling band of road trippers, right? It's hard work, okay? But if you're the kid, and kids, you might actually enjoy road trips, I don't know, maybe you don't, maybe you find them boring, but one thing you don't find them is complicated. You're just sitting there, and mom or dad knows where to stop, they know where you're going, you're not thinking, you know, what highway are we on? Are we taking the right exit? Are we out of gas? Did we budget for this much food? You know, you're just sitting there coloring or listening or talking or fighting or whatever it is you're doing, but you're not stressed out by the complicated aspects of your trip. You're just sitting there. And you can imagine, if you were a pilgrim in ancient Israel making way to Jerusalem, this would be a practical reality about life on the road. Keep it simple in order to get to your destination. Keep it simple. Don't bring fancy, you know, French cuisine to cook on the road. You know, leave the cast iron pots at home. Bring your trail mix. Keep it simple, right? Don't make it overcomplicated. Because the last thing you need to be if you're a pilgrim is to be distracted and anxious and fragile. You need to be focused, you need to be calm, and you need to be resilient. And you're not going to make it to Jerusalem if you are dealing with this problem of too much complexity. Okay? So I've painted the problem for you. Too much complexity. I think many of us have too much complexity in our spiritual and Christian lives. It's just too complicated. Maybe you've never thought about it this way, but I think if you reflect on your life and you think this over with the help of Psalm 123, I think you'll be able to draw the same diagnosis. Yeah, it's just too complicated. I'm like a spiritual plate juggler, and I'm constantly stressed about trying to keep all the little plates up in the air without any of them crashing down, and it's all up to me, and I'm holding my life together, and I've got to do this and this and this and this and this, and I wonder, can I keep going? I'm exhausted, I'm weak, I'm discouraged, I'm distracted, I'm not actually making any progress, I'm just trying to maintain all the details of my Christian life, and I'm frustrated, and it's hard to imagine ever getting to my destination. And what you need is, from this psalm, a simplification of your Christian life. Because pilgrim life needs to be simple life if you're to make it to your destination. Now, where does the simplicity come from? Well, it comes from what I think is the main focus of this psalm, which is a mindset of dependence. Dependence. And that's really the inner game of being a Christian. Dependence. We are by nature, partly in a good way and partly in a bad way, independent. We wish to be independent. That's what everybody wants, not to need other people's help. But in this psalm, we learn that the essence of the inner mindset that a Christian must have if they're to walk from this world to the next safely is total, complete dependence upon the Lord. And that dependence will bring about the simplicity that we need if we're to walk as pilgrims to Jerusalem. So dependence, that's the key. Now, the first thing this psalm shows us about dependence is in verse 1, where we see the reason that we should depend on God. The reason we should depend on God. Why is it a good idea to depend on God? Well, we find, to you I lift up my eyes. That's the attitude of dependence, as we're going to see. But why? Why should a pilgrim be lifting up their eyes to God? What's the value in that? And the second half of the verse tells us, "O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Now, I want to do a survey this morning. Are any of you here today enthroned? Anyone here enthroned? Anyone here with secret royal titles none of us knew about? It looks like Jordan. Are you enthroned, maybe? Oh, it's just scratching. Okay, no problem. Okay. None of you are enthroned. I'm not enthroned. I'm not a king, and you're not either. Now, let's make it even harder. Is anyone here enthroned in the heavens? Think about what that means. To be enthroned in the heavens is to be the sort of person capable of ruling the universe, someone for whom the stars are not beyond their jurisdiction. That's what it means. Someone whose throne is higher than the highest of the forces even of the natural world. Anyone here that person? I was enjoying a really good book this week, and there was a great line that I remember from it, and I thought it's just the best summary of theology I've ever heard. And it's this: there's two things you need to know to understand theology. One is, there is a God, and two, you're not it. That's what you need to know. You're not God. Could I just impress that upon you this morning? You are not God. You are not capable of forgiving sin. You are not capable of giving life from the dead. You are not capable of guiding the wayward steps of a sinner through the darkness of this sin-cursed world. You are not capable of building a church. You are not capable of converting a heart. You are not capable of opening someone's eyes to see the truth and reality of Christ in Scripture. You are not capable of keeping all the plates that must be kept up in the air in order for your life to be a success. You just can't do it. You are not God. And the alternative to Psalm 123, verse 1, is, "To me I lift my eyes, O me who is enthroned over some little bit of life here in this world." And that, there's a good reason nobody bothered writing that psalm. There's no help in that. "To me I lift my eyes, O me who is enthroned over a few square feet around me everywhere I go." It doesn't work. "To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." There's a good reason to depend on God. He's God. I mean, maybe that's too simple, but I'm trying not to make it too complicated this morning. He's God. Depend on him. As Paul said to the Athenian philosophers, "In him we live and move and have our being." Of course we depend on him. As Isaiah said, "Turn from man whose breath is in his nostrils." All of us here, we're just air machines. That's all we are. But God, who has need of nothing in his creation and is able to give life to everything in creation, is exactly the person that you should be depending on. And that's the beginning of a Christian life that is marked by a simplicity of depending on the Lord. Now, there's one little point I want to bring out there, and that is that dependence is the normal condition of being a Christian. This is a lesson that we usually have to learn through many troubles. The best way to learn this lesson without experiencing those troubles yourself is to read the book of 2 Corinthians and notice how Paul learned the lesson of total dependence on the Lord through his troubles. And it was as he grappled with physical weakness, probably a kind of blindness, certainly a physical deformity of some kind that was visible to him and visible to others, and a reason for people not to take him seriously as he addressed a critical audience, especially in Corinth, where people were used to fancy Greek philosophers addressing them. And as he prayed to the Lord for the Lord to take from him what he calls a thorn in his flesh, we don't quite know what it is, but it seems to be some kind of physical affliction, the words that he got in response were, "My strength is sufficient for you." Some of you have been through thorn in the flesh type experiences, and you have learned the lesson that we all need to learn, but unfortunately we usually can't learn unless we learn it the hard way, that you're weak and you need to depend on the Lord. One other thing that means is that those who are weak among us are people we can learn from. And this is a note to those among us who are disabled, or those among us who are young children, or those among us who are new Christians, or those among us who are discouraged and disheartened, perhaps, and very aware of our own failings and faults. You are actually, to all of us, an image of what we all are, even if we are unable to realize it. See, even the most advanced, strongest, wisest, most skilled, most admirable Christian is a creature utterly dependent for his next breath on God, who has to continually say, "To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." But as we're going to see a little later in the psalm, earthly success and strength usually blinds us to the reality that we are dependent. The person with big, strong legs and arms usually is the one who's able to forget that they depend on God for everything. And some of you deal with long-term weakness that may never be reversed in this life. But your weakness is actually a crucial contribution to the success of the pilgrimage we're all making together, because by our fellowship together in relative strength or relative weakness, we learn from each other, and as we depend on each other and look to each other in bonds of Christian love, we see, I depend on God for absolutely everything. And that means there is nothing less fitting for Christians than to think that the strong and the earthly successful and the people who have it good here are the most likely to be the godliest. We tend to make this mistake, don't we? We think, oh, it's too bad that so-and-so has this physical weakness or disability. That must be hard for them to serve the Lord with that weakness. And yet it's actually just the other way around so often, isn't it? That the one with the physical weakness is, so many cases, the one with the most spiritual grace to lift their eyes in simple dependence to the Lord and say, you are enthroned in the heavens, not me. It's one little application. Those of you who are weaker, I hope that encourages you, that we need you. And it is not holding back the company of pilgrims walking to the city of Jerusalem that there are wheelchairs and strollers with us. It is actually one of the ways God helps us to get there safely, that he knits us together with those who in this life are best able to reveal to themselves and others the utter dependence we all have on God. To you we lift our eyes. Dependence. Now, we need an image of this dependence. I've given you a reason to be dependent on God, but what would be an image that could help us understand how to depend on him and what it looks like to depend on him? The image comes in verse 2, and it's the image of a servant looking to the hand of their master. And this is one of those lines that deserves to be written immortally on the minds of everyone who reads the Psalms. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. It's one of those verses that summarizes the Christian life so vividly and beautifully, doesn't it? What is a Christian? Isn't it somebody who calls Jesus Lord? Who gladly acknowledges being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and calls him master not only with an outward lip service, but with the inward allegiance of the heart that abounds and overflows into the fabric of our lives? That's what a Christian is. And you know, there was a whole discussion maybe 20, 30 years ago. A lot of people had this idea, this funny idea. Well, I've accepted Jesus as Savior, but I haven't accepted him as Lord. Like, what? You know, it's just totally nuts. Psalm 123, verse 2, man. A Christian is someone who looks to the hand of his master just as a servant depends for everything on the mere motion of his master's hand. Now, there's a lot of potential little ideas wrapped up in this image of a servant looking to the hand of his master. I'm borrowing here from Matthew Henry, who seems to have been able to find all the angles on everything in the Bible. We look to God's hand for direction. Proverbs 3, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's the way to a simple Christian life. I'm just going to do what God wants me to do. I'm not going to worry too much about it. I'm just going to do the right thing. I'm just going to read my Bible and obey it. Turns out it's not that hard. Now, it's hard, but it's not that complicated, I should say. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Do what God wants. Look to his hand for direction. It's a directing hand. It's also a supplying hand. Paul says to the Philippians, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You know, Christians, we don't need to be worrying too much. How are we going to get the strength to go on? Where are we going to get the ability or the wisdom to undertake that service to the Lord? What if Christ wants me to do something in the future that's too hard for me? My God will supply all your riches, all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And just by the way, Paul was talking in a specifically financial context there. The Philippians had been supporting his missionary work financially, and Paul assured them that the poverty from which they supported the Lord's work would not leave them in a position of destitution. God would supply all their needs. That includes your money needs, your financial needs. There is the hand of assistance. I've already mentioned Paul's message from the Lord. My grace is sufficient for you. Do you believe that? You know, some of us have hard obligations in our family or our work or our school or our church life. Some of us have been holding back from undertaking obligations in service to Christ and his kingdom because we don't feel able to do it. We think maybe there'll come a time when I can lead my family in this particular Christian duty. Maybe there'll come a time when I can serve in the church in this way or that way. And we leave gifts and opportunities and talents dormant because we don't think we have the strength. Well, it's true you don't have the strength. That's perfectly true. And it's true you need to, in a godly way, assess your life and schedule and all your obligations, and it's part of godly wisdom to parcel out your time and energy in a wise way. But it is false that the measure of what you can contribute to Christ's kingdom is your own strength. That is the wrong way of thinking about it. God's grace is the measure of what you can do for him. So we look to God's hand for assistance. For protection, we mentioned in Psalm 121 how many dangers there are on the road. And you know, the world's a dangerous place to be walking through. Who's going to protect you from false teaching? Who's going to protect you from sexual sin? Who's going to protect you from the allurements of materialism and worldliness? Who's going to protect you from the temptation to indulge a kind of hypocritical external religion? Who's going to protect you from the impulses of your own sinful heart and the attacks of the world? Who's going to protect you when enemies pop up out of the woodwork trying to oppose your work for the kingdom? Well, this is a moment for depending on the Lord. We don't know how he'll protect us, but he will. He'll protect us. When you walk through fire, Isaiah tells us, you won't be burned. There are fires you must walk through on the way to heaven, but you won't be burned. There's his correcting hand. The master corrects the servant. And so often we're stressed when God gives us circumstances or troubles that lead us to realize our own waywardness. And we fail to heed the instruction of the book of Hebrews that actually it's a good thing that God is disciplining us, because that means he's treating us as sons and we're dependent on him. So it's good that he's correcting us. And then there's his rewarding hand. This is a happy thing for every servant of Christ to think about, that it is part of the office of Christ, our master, to reward us for the service that we perform to him. Now, I personally think this is one aspect of biblical teaching that most of us fail to grasp properly. That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That God is not unrighteous. I mean, listen to these words from Hebrews 6, verse 10. God is not unrighteous to overlook your work and the love that you have shown. Think about what that means. It means the God who has forgiven your sins, the God who has given you better than you deserve, would consider it unrighteous for him to fail to give out of an abundance of his mercy and grace rewards for the work that you imperfectly do in serving him. That's how seriously he takes even the worst of your good works. If they are done in faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of true love for him and for your neighbor, and out of a desire and interest in the growth and advancement of God's kingdom, that is a work whose reward will not be lost. A cold cup of water given to one of the least of Christ's servants in Christ's name will in no way lose its reward. The servant looks to the hand of his master. Independence, partly for the rewards that motivate us and give us hope. That's the image I hope you'll have in mind of a servant looking to the hand of his master. And then finally, there's a test of dependence. Dependence is one of those things that you could say you have in theory. You know, I depend on the Lord. And it's easy to say that kind of thing. But where is it when dependence is really put to the test, when rubber meets the spiritual road? Well, I think verse 3 and 4 shows us that one test of dependence is the scorn and mockery of the world. Now, it's a little hard to imagine this situation. Why would a pilgrim on his way through Israel to Jerusalem feel the weight of scorn and mockery? And I think the best way to think about it is by remembering the story of one woman who made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I wonder if you can think of who it is. Her name is Hannah. We find her in 1 Samuel 1. And she, with her husband and her husband's other wife, Penina, made a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the thing about Hannah's life was that she had no children. But Penina, her rival wife, had many children. And Penina, she was a real piece of work. She rubbed the salt in Hannah's wound every time she could. She provoked her. She was viciously mean to her, constantly reminding Hannah of her lot in life of being barren and childless. So much so that it was through a fog of misery at the scorn of her enemy that Hannah had to make a pilgrimage to worship God, then at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located. And she arrived in the courts of the tabernacle through tears so severe that the priest thought she was drunk, praying to God a prayer that would be adequately summarized by verse 3. Have mercy, O Lord. We have had more than enough of contempt. See, Penina, she had good circumstances. She was those who are at ease. She was proud. The pleasantness of her life and the success and the happiness of her external circumstances had led to a wicked pride swelling in her heart, and she had poured out the contempt of unbelieving, ungodly, wicked people on those who put their hope not in the circumstances they have now, but in resurrection life. And Hannah, a godly, humble woman, had to walk to Shiloh year by year by painful year. It says year after year in 1 Samuel 1, with Penina at her side, constantly pointing out how God was not blessing her with the blessing of a fruitful womb. We've had more than enough. And that's, I think, a little image of what it's like to be walking to heaven, not only with the troubles of the road and the weariness of our feet, but with fellow travelers even. Not to mention bystanders watching us make our foolish pilgrimage. Pouring out on us constant daily reminders that we are contemptible in their sight. I mean, the world loves to do this. They heap honor on the most absurdly wicked people and take every opportunity to pour shame on even the simplest person who's trying to live in a godly way for Christ. There's so much shame being poured out on people who are just minding their own business in many ways. While Mounds and mountains of honor are paid to those who are most obviously corrupt and deceitful and wicked and immoral. And there's a perverse delight that the world takes in distancing itself from people who are making a pilgrimage from this world to the next and not living for things of this world, but living for the reward that the Master gives in the world to come. And there's something about mocking Christians that the world just loves. And you know, it's true in the church too. And we all need to watch for this, because one of the easiest ways to make yourself safer with respect to the world's mockery is to join the world in mocking some other Christian who's way to your right. Oh yeah, those fundamentalists. Oh yeah, I'm totally with you on that. Right? Many Christians, you'll find them on the radio all the time or the news. They'll get interviewed by some big media outlet, and they'll be like, oh yeah, it's totally true. There's lots of Christians who have a completely unbelievably anti-science stance on this. Or, you know, Christians, we're just ripping at each other. And we're serving the world's agenda of mocking those who are living for the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean everyone who's more conservative than me is right about everything. But, you know, there are people who are wrong, but wrong in faithfulness to the Lord, in a bravery against the trends and fashions of the world, that even though I think they may be mistaken in the point of doctrine that's in question, the fact that they are godly and pig-headed enough to stand up to the world's bullying and say, I believe this no matter what is fashionable, is something that I should admire in them. You know, one of the saddest things and examples of this is the fact that there have been some people who've been suffering from some government interference in their church life recently, especially in my home country. And one of the craziest things to see is how, yeah, the world will pile on. Here's a pastor who's willing to, for sake of principle, he'd rather be imprisoned than compromise in some way with interference. And yeah, the world piles on. How can they be doing this when worship is so obviously unimportant and everything? But then other Christians get in on it and say, yeah, it's so unreasonable. Haven't you noticed that? And here is a godly pilgrim in Psalm 123 trying his best to make it to Jerusalem, and he has to make it while the tomatoes and the rotten cabbages fly from the world as he passes their fairs and their markets and their fashion. And he has to make it while the whispers of so-called fellow travelers make his life miserable as they follow him on an outward pilgrimage, but their heart is with the world. Have mercy, O Lord. We have had enough. We have had more than enough of the contempt of those who are proud. And that's a judgment verse. If you are one of those who would rather have a convenient, comfortable, fashionable life in this world with the right-thinking, politically correct crowd on your side cheering you on, leaving you alone, not slandering you in the press, and you'd rather have a sort of reputation for being a reasonable, sensible person according to the fashions of this world's thinking, you are the proud. You are the one who is at ease, who is looking at godly people paying with their blood to serve Christ, and you're on the wrong side. And you know, we've had enough. We've had enough. We've had enough of liberal churches who would tell us that we should leave the Old Testament behind and get rid of all those homophobic verses. We've had enough of people saying that it's time for us to embrace the unbelief of evolution. We've had enough of people telling us that it's no longer tenable to talk about a God who became man and walked this world to reveal his glory by dying on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. We need some other doctrine that fits this world better, because no one's ever going to believe that. We've had enough. We want to serve the Lord, and we will do so with a dogged and a stubborn and a single-minded simplicity, not trying to keep our plates in the air, but saying the Lord will handle it, and I am walking to Jerusalem, come what may, no matter who's standing by the wayside or who's walking with me. We've had enough. And there is a noble kind of quiet determination that is exciting to see in a Christian who has simply decided that they don't care anymore. We've had enough. And while it could sound like a very sad ending to Psalm 123, I think reaching this point where, you know, I've just had enough, is the moment when we can really reach the simplicity of no longer trying to serve two masters, no longer trying to please the people around us and God, no longer trying to get ahead in this world and in the world to come, but just single-mindedly saying, you know, I depend on the Lord. I fear him. I need fear no other. He can reward me no matter who else tries to punish me. He can correct me no matter who else is trying to lead me astray. He can supply me no matter who is trying to strip me of my possessions. He can make me safely arrive at his heavenly kingdom, and I needn't worry. I lift my eyes to him who's enthroned, not over a little bit, but the entirety of this world, and therefore over all of my life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of calling out to you for mercy. We ask for your mercy, that we would not labor in our own strength, but rather that you would be the one who makes it possible for us to put one foot in front of the other until we arrive at the home where Jesus is preparing a place for us. And we ask that we will one day soon gather at his table and enjoy the full reward of this small service that we have offered in this world, not because we deserve these things in ourselves, but because we are bold to claim a place in your heavenly kingdom through the name of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing together a hymn of preparation for the